Now you might think it seems strange preparation for Christmas to be looking at Genesis 1 to 5. It's not the usual preparation. But we need to see it as preparation, because first of all, this is God's world, and he loves it very much. And Genesis 1 to 5 tells something of God's love for his world. Secondly, we see the reason why God came into the world. Genesis 1 to 5 gives us a very vivid picture of the reason why God needed to come into the world to change our world. We've been looking at these chapters under the heading Foundation Truths in a Confused and Confusing World. And I just want to pick out a few things that we've looked at. First of all, in chapter 1, we see that God is the creator. The first few verses tell us that God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and empty. It was dark. It was chaos. And God begins to bring order out of chaos. And he creates a beautiful world for us to live in. The second chapter shows us that living with God is the way to flourish. The best way to live your life is in fellowship with God. Chapter 3 shows us that rebellion against God is shown when we fail to trust him. So not trusting God, not obeying him, is rebellion against God. I want to go my way. Then what we're looking at today is that humanity has a double problem. First of all, the guilt of sin, we need forgiveness. And secondly, the power of sin. We need God's power so that we don't sin. And lastly, chapter 5, the reality of death. Through chapter 5, you have the drumbeat. And so he died, and so he died, and so he died. The reality of death. Now, when you read these chapters, they make sense of our world. Because we see the beauty and order of our world. It is a wonderful world to live in. And Genesis 1 and 2 give us that picture of a beautiful world that God has created. And the place of humans in our world. But also we see the restlessness of human beings and the hiding from God. We don't want God. We want to run away from God. And there's a longing for meaning. People want to have meaning, and yet they're hiding from God. And that comes out in Genesis 1 to 5. There's a mixture of joy and pain, life and death, beauty and horror, amazing minds and flawed characters. All of that you see in Genesis 1 to 5. That's our world. That's what we live in. And so you could see Genesis 1 to 5 is like a sermon being preached to us. It's as if God is preaching to us and saying, this is how I want you to live. My rule, me guiding you. And these are the consequences if you don't. The terrible consequences we see in chapter 3 to chapter 5. That's what happens when you decide to go your own way. And then setting the scene for how the relationship can be restored and showing us where to look. So today we're looking at chapter 4 and 5. And I want us to look at two things. First of all, the mixture of darkness and light. And secondly, the coming of the light of the world. So the mixture of darkness and light. And I'd like us to read chapter 4, verse 1 to 10, and then a few verses from chapter 5. Genesis 4, 1 to 10. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering. But on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." And then chapter 5, verse 21. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. And after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived 365 years. Enoch walked with God. Then he was no more because God took him away. In chapter 4 and 5, you have this mixture of darkness and light, sin and God's grace. And I want us just to see how that comes through these two chapters. First of all, we see that human life continues. So that in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4, Eve is pregnant, she gives birth to Cain, and then later she gives birth to Abel. Now God could very easily have destroyed them after chapter 3. They had rebelled against him. He could have very well said, "I don't want anything more to do with you." But he blesses them with children. His grace is shown to them. We see acceptable and unacceptable worship. So that Cain brings an offering to God, it's not accepted. Abel brings an offering to God, which is accepted. Now we're not told in here why the difference. Why was Abel's accepted and Cain's not accepted? We're not told. I don't believe it was that Abel brought something from the flock and Cain brought something from the land. I don't think it was that, but we're not given the reason here. I think we do have a clue in what happens after they bring their offering. When Cain's offering is rejected by God, he doesn't humble himself. He doesn't say, "What have I done wrong? Why was my offering not accepted? Maybe the way I came with it is not right. Maybe I need to repent." He doesn't do that. You see, that's what happens in our lives. When we want to go our own way, and Cain, it seems, was the first one to bring that offering to God, and then later Abel brings his offering. But Cain decides, "I'm just going to bring anything to God." And he brings it, and it's not what God is looking for, because I think what God is looking is at the heart, first of all. And we see Cain's heart is revealed as he refuses to repent. God looks for worshippers in spirit and in truth. And I think what we see revealed in Cain's heart is he wants to go his own way. I will worship God in the way I want, not in the way God wants. And we see through the Old Testament, God laid down very clear directions how the Israelites were to worship. And we can only worship God as we come through Christ. Well, human beings have a twin problem. And this is the first time in the Bible that the word sin is used. Chapter 3 describes sin, but this is the first time that the word sin is used. And in the story of Cain and Abel, the reality of sin is shown to us. The power of sin, first of all. Have a look at verse 6 and 7. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." God says sin is like a monster. It's there waiting to pounce on you, waiting to grab hold of you and master you. But you must master it. I'm sure many of you have heard the story of the man in the tent and his camel is outside. And he's sleeping and the camel pokes his nose in and says, "Oh, it's so cold outside here. Please just let me keep my nose inside." And he says, "Okay, you can poke your nose through." And then the camel says, "Oh, please, can I just put my head inside the tent?" And so he says, "Yes, okay. Oh, can I just get the top half of my body inside? Because it's so cold out here." "Okay, you can put your top body." And then eventually, of course, the camel comes in and pushes him out. Now, that's like sin. If you don't deal with it straight away, it slowly begins to master you. The temptation comes, you think about it. This looks as if it's really good. And so God says to Cain, sin is like that monster. You must master it, deal with it. Just listen to James 1, 13 to 15. "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death." Sin is there, wanting to pounce and take hold of you. And it takes hold of your thinking, and that becomes action. So the power of sin. And secondly, the guilt of sin. Well, Cain, we know, doesn't master sin. And he says to his brother, "Let's go out into the field." And out there in the field, where no one can see them, he kills his brother. When God confronts him, he tries to evade God. God says to him, "Where's your brother?" "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" That's the same as what Adam did. When God confronted Adam, he said, "It's this woman here. She's responsible. She gave me the fruit." He evades God's question. And then God says, "Abel's blood is crying out from the ground." Nobody else saw what happened, but God saw. And the blood was spilt, and it was crying out to God from the ground. And it's crying out, "Guilty, guilty, guilty." The guilt of sin. We can do things and we hide it from other people. We can hide it even from our best friends. From our marriage partners, we can hide things. But it's not hidden from God. And there's that guilty, guilty, guilty that comes. We see God's grace on a restless wanderer. Cain says, "Well, I'm going to be wandering now the earth, and anyone is going to be able to kill me." And God says, "No, I'm going to put a mark on you so that you won't be killed." God's grace is there. And we also see that he's blessed with a family. Now, we're not told where his wife came from. That's a common question that people ask. Where did Cain get his wife from? Well, it's possible it was his sister. Adam and Eve had other children, or a granddaughter of Adam and Eve. We're not told, but it seems that they were those around, and God blesses him with a family. And it's amazing that God shows grace to this unrepentant murderer. That's God's grace. He protects him. He blesses him with a family. It's what we call common grace. The people who want nothing to do with God yet experience his grace. And then you have this truly mixed up family. This was an amazing family, the family of Lamech. So that you have the children who wonderfully display God's image. Just listen to what these children were like. Ada gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play the harp and flute. Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Tubal-Cain's sister was Naamah. So here you have these children of Lamech, and the one is the father of agriculture, farming. The one is the father of music and culture, and the one is the father of technology, creating tools. And that's how God intended human beings to be creative, to be those who made things, to develop things, and they are displaying something of God's being, that he is the creator. So here is the beginning of what we see today. But we also see in the family sin's darkness in the father. So verse 19, Lamech married two women, one named Ada and the other Zillah. Here's the first bigamist in the Bible. And then in verse 23 and 24, Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to me, wives of Lamech. Hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times. He's not only killing somebody who offended him, taking revenge, but he's actually boasting about it. And it's been called the Song of the Sword. You do something, you excessive revenge, and then you boast about it. And isn't that what is happening today? People putting online things that they have done which are terrible. That's what ISIS is doing, beheading people and then showing it to the world. Well, that's what Lamech is doing here. He's boasting about what he has done. And the history of mankind is full of blood feuds, retaliation, and boasting of the destroying of life. That's here in Genesis 4. But in the midst of this, there's a sign of hope. And so if you read verse 25 and 26, Adam lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in place of Abel, since Cain killed him. Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. At that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. So here's the beginning of another family. Abel had been killed. They have another child, Seth. And that begins the family that leads to Noah, who is the deliverer, and then ultimately to Jesus. Just have a look at Luke 3, verse 23. Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli. That's the beginning of the chronology in Luke's gospel. And then if you go to the end, verse 38, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So here is God at the end of chapter 4. This is the beginning of the line of the Messiah who's going to come. So in the middle of this darkness and violence and death, there's the seed of hope that is going to come. But also we see people begin to call on the name of the Lord. So people have wandered away from God, but here are people who begin to call on the name of the Lord. Then chapter 5, we have this dark chapter, the reality of death. You know, it's strange the attitude we have to death as a modern society. On the one hand, we seem to glory in displaying death, so that so many films and books seem to glory in death. And there seems to be almost a fascination with serial killers. Program after program about serial killers. We glory in death. And yet, on the other hand, we do all we can to avoid thinking about the finality of death. We don't want to talk about our own death. We want to push it away. And someone has said this: death is God's final keeping of his promise in Genesis 2, that when you take the fruit of the tree of good and evil, you will die. So it's the final keeping of his promise, that if we are alienated from him, we will necessarily and finally be separated from one another. When you read through chapter 5, you'll notice again and again that phrase coming, and then he died, and then he died, and then he died. And as I said earlier, this is a drumbeat that comes through the whole chapter. Death is the end. But you know, even in this dark chapter, chapter 5, we see signs of hope. We see, first of all, individuals matter to God. So that Adam is there, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, father of Mahalalel. Now, you don't think about Mahalalel each day that you wake up, but he's there. God remembers individuals. He knows individuals. And there was somebody who read this chapter, and he was struck by that thought. And he thought, if God remembers individuals, then he knows me. And he actually came to faith through reading this chapter. Now, it's not what you would expect. Probably most of us avoid reading chapter 5 because it's a list of names and it just says, then he died, then he died. Let me read something which is a bit more inspiring. And yet he read it and he was converted because people matter to God. But secondly, the chapter begins with Seth, who's appointed, and it finishes with Noah. And as we see in the chapters afterwards, he is the one who builds the ark and provides a way of salvation for people. So there's hope, even in this dark chapter. And then thirdly, we see the display of eternal life. Verse 21 to 24 that we read earlier is the story of Enoch. And we're told that Enoch walked with God, verse 24. To walk with God is eternal life. To know God and to walk with him is eternal life. And then we're told he was no more because God took him away. His address was suddenly changed. He lived in this place, and there was an address there, and then God changed his address to heaven, to be with God. Now that's eternal life. You walk with God in this world, and then in the next world, you are with God. That's what eternal life is. And so in the midst of this dark chapter, you have this eternal life. Well, secondly, the true light comes into the world. And I don't think it's by accident that John begins his gospel the way he does. Genesis 1:1 begins, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And John 1:1 begins, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made." You see, the two belong together. Here is God creating the world, and here is the Creator coming into his world to put things right. You see, God created a beautiful world, Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 3 to 11, see the decreation of the world. It's going into chaos. Decreation. And then the Gospels tell us about Jesus, God coming into his world to recreate the world. And then the Bible finishes in Revelation 21 and 22 with the new creation. Beautiful, wonderful work that Jesus has come to do. And in John's Gospel, we see the Creator walking in his creation. And as he touches the sick and breaks bread to feed the hungry, he is giving us a glimpse of the future. The Word of God is in the world, remaking the world. When you read the stories of Jesus, you are seeing the future of creation. Jesus is recreating and displaying to us what it will be like one day. So how should you and I respond to Genesis 1 to 5? I think if we listen carefully to God preaching to us these chapters, one thing we're struck with is it's not all about you. You see, our age is a me-centered age. Thinking about me, what affects me, what I want. And we are at the center. What can I get? What's important to me? And these chapters show, no, it's not about you. In chapters 1 to 5, we see Adam and Eve, they want to go their own way, what they want. We see Cain, he doesn't want to worship in God's way. He wants to worship in his way. He refuses to acknowledge his sin. So it's all about him. With Lamech, if somebody does something bad to you, you do something even more difficult to them. You hit back because it's all about you. And no, it's not all about you. And we have a difficult time getting hold of that message. I got this phrase from Tim Chester, who's a wonderful writer. And that's a catchphrase that they use in their church. It's not all about you. And he said he had been preaching, and at the end of the service, a lady came up to him and said, "Thank you very much, that was so helpful." And her four-year-old son suddenly piped up, "It's not all about you, Tim. It's not all about you. It's not all about me. It's, first of all, it's about God. How can God be central in my life? That's what it's about." And I was reading in the week this beautiful story of this poor widow. Luke 21:1-4. "As he looked up, Jesus saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. 'I tell you the truth,' he said, 'this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on.'" She had two copper coins. Now, she could very easily have said, "I'll put one in the temple treasury and I'll keep one for myself." But she had such a love for God that she said, no, I'm going to give everything I have. And I think this is a huge challenge to us as Christians. Am I prepared to give everything to God so that everything belongs to Him? It's not all about you. It's first of all about God. And secondly, it's about others. About your family, about the church family, and saying, how can I serve others in the church? What can I do to serve others in the church? So that it's not all about me. It's not what they're doing for me. It's what can I do for them? And then as we're thinking about our Christmas offering, what can we do to help those in Syria, these refugees? What can I do to help those that Prospects is trying to help? So that's what our Christmas giving is about. It's not about you, it's about others. But it is about you and God. And so I would urge you to embrace God's mercy and grace. Hebrews 12 and verse 24. Come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. It's a much better word. The blood of Abel was crying out, guilty, guilty, guilty. The blood of Jesus, and we'll be thinking about this in the communion, is crying out, forgiveness, forgiveness, life, forgiveness. So embrace His mercy and grace, and then walk with God. Like Enoch and John in his Gospel, chapter 1, verse 12, yet to all who received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. The amazing thing is that Jesus was God's only begotten Son, eternal Son. And when you become a Christian, you become part of God's family. And you are loved in the same way by the Father as He loves His Son, Jesus, His eternal Son. You've been adopted. You've been brought into the family. And you're loved in the same way as He is loved. Well, let's walk with God then. And then let's be stewards of God's world. Now, I don't think we have time for questions, but I'd like us just to finish with this prayer that Tim Chester has in his book, The One True Light. Let's just pray. Father God, may I know that I'm your child, and may knowing that I'm your child transform my behavior as I adopt your likeness. Transform my relationships as I love your family. Transform my fears as I embrace your love. Transform my prayers as I accept your welcome. Transform my future as I trust your care. Amen.